Bow with me in prayer, if you would. Father, what a blessing to come before you this morning. And we acknowledge it's only because of your grace that we can approach your throne. And it's there that those who of faith who have gone before us are now gathered. And it is there that we will one day gather as well. In the moments ahead, I pray that your word would convict us in order to change us, would educate in order to assure, and would encourage us to continue to walk in the Spirit which you have placed within us. I ask this for the sake of Jesus and in his name, amen. I want you to think of history's worst leaders. Perhaps Adolf Hitler comes to mind, or Joseph Stalin. But when sheer incompetence, poor character, and disastrous results are the measure, the Roman Emperor Flavius Honorius Augustus wins the title. He was the emperor that ruled the Western Roman Empire from 393 to 423. That was the time when the empire was spiraling down to eventually its decline and fall with the destruction of Rome that occurred in 476 AD. Now, he survived 30 years as the emperor over the Western Roman Empire, primarily because he had a habit of executing the generals that did a good job. Rather than seen as an asset to the empire, he considered them a threat to his personal empire. And even by the standards of the declining Roman Empire, Honorius's reign was chaotic. His top general, Stilicho, regarded as the last of the great Roman generals, kept some order in his court. But over time, the politics of the court managed to bring about his execution in 408 AD, I think it was. Yeah, 408. The empire then moved closer to collapse, and when Rome was sacked for the first time in 800 years, when Honorius was told that Rome was perished, he was shocked because he thought they were talking about his pet rooster, Roma, whom he had fed that very moment from his own hand. He was later relieved to learn they were talking about the city, not his rooster. In his book, The History of the Later Roman Empire, historian John Barry says that after listing the many disasters of the years of his reign, he writes this: Honorius did nothing of note for the empire or against the enemies who infested his realm. He passively sat by as the actions of his subordinates led to the fall of the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Now, there are other contenders for the worst of history's rulers, but I think Honorius, if you consider the key areas of leadership such as incompetence and disastrous results, he's our guy. And you know what? Studies show that we pick poor leaders. And we do so for three reasons. First, we value the traits of strength and confidence in a leader, but we confuse arrogance and narcissism with those two traits. There's a difference between those who are able, trained, and confident, and those who think they can lead because they are legends in their own mind. Second, we tend to choose from the available candidates instead of seeking the best. We choose who we know or who we like or who has been successful in a lesser job, but familiarity and likability and success at lower levels don't necessarily translate into effective leadership. Third, and most alarming, I think, we choose leaders who we think will give us what we want. When they perform poorly, we rationalize our choice, even when the hope of a return on what we want seems to get dimmer. And the bottom line is this: the character of a people is reflected in the character of the leaders they choose. Let that sink in for a few minutes in light of our current national leadership situation. And as you do, I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 9. And here we will find the story of Abimelech. He is the sixth of the 13 judges in Israel during the time of this book. Now, last month, as you recall, we finished the story of Gideon with the conclusion that it's difficult to end well. Gideon began as a humble servant of Yahweh. He was used by God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But we saw his feet of clay revealed when he let his pride and his desire for revenge get the better of him with tragic results. He made some terrible decisions at the very end. Yet the people of Israel admired him for that victory, his victory, even though the victory was God's victory. And they wanted to make him king. Now, Gideon declined that offer, but he asked the people to give him the spoils from the defeat of the Midianites. And when they did, he made a priestly ephod that became an idolatrous snare in Israel. He lived like a king with 70 sons in his hometown of Ophrah in the tribal territory of Manasseh. And he also had a son by a concubine in territory in Shechem in the territory of Ephraim, which he named Abimelech, which means my father is king. And although Gideon was never crowned king, his royal lifestyle reveals that he had that desire to be king. And now Gideon has died. And Judges 9 now turns the focus on this son of the concubine, Abimelech. I've titled this message, When My Father Is King Was King. Because in Judges 9, we will see Abimelech crowned as the king of Israel, and the result will be disastrous. Now, the one big idea in this text, and it's on the top of your handout, is this. Danger for God's people can come from outside and from inside the covenant community. And we will see that there is great danger when God's people accept unqualified leadership. And that's why it's essential for the church to choose leaders who meet the qualifications that God has laid down in Scripture. Abimelech means when my father is king, or my father is king. So now, my father is king, is king. And I've divided this story into three parts. The folly of forgetting, the foolishness of poor choices, and the finality of God's justice. We'll look at each of those in turn, and then we will see how Israel viewed these events and how these truths can be useful for us today. So we begin with the folly of forgetting. Look with me at beginning in Judges 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. It says Israel forgot. First, they forgot Yahweh. Now, they didn't forget about him. In fact, they were aware of all of that he had done for them, even most recently. But what they did forget was they no longer recognized God's right to rule over them. And then furthermore, just 20 years after the victory over Midian, Israel has forgotten Gideon as well. They show no respect toward his family living around Ophrah. Now, Gideon was certainly a flawed hero, but he was also God's chosen servant used to deliver Israel. And as God demands that we show honor and respect to those he chooses to serve us. Paul writes this to the Christians in Thessalonica. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the writer of Judges puts a lot of emphasis on this point because God wants us to recognize that those leaders he chooses to place over us, we must honor and respect them because he places them there for our good, and they need to be remembered. Our first fill-in comes early. It's this. When we fail to honor those who are instruments of God's grace in our lives, we demean the giver of that grace. Consider that for just a second. When we fail to honor those that God has placed in our lives as a means of grace, we demean the giver of that grace. When we forget God, when we don't remember those he has placed in our lives to help us grow, to hold us accountable, or to speak truth in our lives. God places these verses in this particular order to show us that if we fail to honor those who he has given us to serve us, we dishonor God. The apostasy of forgetting God is placed alongside the dishonor and the forgetfulness of Israel to honor those of Gideon's family whom God had placed over them to serve them. And putting these verses side by side shows us how important God considers this issue to be. Now, the application is obvious, but it's also difficult. It's this. Where do you receive the richest blessings of God's means of grace, of hearing his word, of being in corporate prayer, of being in worship together, of the fellowship together? Where do you receive most of God's means of grace in your life? I hope you would say it's here, in this church. In that case, then what these verses mean is that if you are not giving cheerfully, abundantly and regularly to support the work of this church, you are demeaning the giver of that grace. That's the harsh reality of these verses, and perhaps the clear message that we need to hear. It's not an easy message, but it comes right from our text. Cheerfully, from the abundance God has given you to steward, to support God's work of grace in your life. Is that too much to ask? The result of the foolishness of forgetting is seen back to our story now in the opening verses of chapter 9. So follow along. I'm going to read from beginning with verse 1 down through verse 6. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and said to them in the whole clan of his mother's, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And when he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed, he then went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and at Beth Milo, they went and made Abimelech their king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. The man named My Father is King is now king. Unlike Gideon, Abimelech makes no effort to hide his aspirations either. Remember, we choose poor leaders when we confuse strength and confidence with arrogance and narcissism. And notice the arrogance. Which is better, the sons of Gideon rule over you or I rule? But contrary to what he says right here, There's no indication that the 70 sons of Gideon in Ophrah had any desire whatsoever to rule over the people in Shechem in the territory of Ephraim. Now, second, look at this. Abimelech offers no resume that would show that he's qualified for leadership. His only qualification seems to be he's one of them, a local boy. And thus, he will rule favorably and perhaps give us what we want. The argument wins the day. The leaders of Shechem immediately put their money where their mouth is. They give Abimelech 70 pieces of silver. Now, 70 pieces of silver turns out to be prophetic, as we'll see. He hires a gang of thugs. They follow him to Ophrah, and there he butchers 70 sons on one stone. One stone is also a detail that will be significant here. Abimelech then returns to Shechem, and with much pomp and circumstances, the town leaders crown him king at the oak of the pillar of Shechem, it says. Now, ironically, this is the very place where Jacob in Genesis 35 and then later Joshua in Joshua 24 declared their fidelity to Yahweh. And now, the Israelite leaders of Shechem have placed Abimelech as their king at the very place, and they did it under the auspices of Baal-Bachrith. But there's a complication here. One of Gideon's sons, Jotham, he has escaped. And as Abimelech is crowned king, Jotham shouts from the top of Mount Gerizim. The top. Rosh is the word. It means head. So from the Rosh of Mount Gerizim, Jotham shouts. And this word head is going to be significant in the story as well. His message is the heart of the chapter. It's a parable that highlights my second point, the foolishness of poor choices. Jotham says this. He says, listen to me, leaders of Shechem. He tells this parable beginning in verse 8. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you, come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you, come and reign over us. But the vine said, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you, come, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Gerizim is called the Mount of Blessing because back in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, it is the place where the blessings were shouted back and forth between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The two sat on a valley across from each other. It's called the place of blessing because that's where the covenant renewal ceremony was held, not only during the time of Moses, but also again at the time of Joshua, as Israel was about to enter the promised land. It provided the God covering over the holy war that was about to commence because God was giving them that land. But now, as Jotham speaks, it becomes the mount of curse for Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, there are various views about this parallel. Some think that it is a statement on the wrong approach to Israel's government by kings. But it doesn't quite fit the context because Jotham is not really trying to make a theological and political statement about government of Israel here. He's addressing the particular situation in front of him. So I think the story is better understood as showing the foolishness of the leaders of Shechem. It's illustrated by the ignorance of the trees asking for various leaders and the incredibly poor choice of the unqualified Abimelech represented by the worthless bramble in verse 15 that in the end destroys everyone in the story. What the story tells us is that the character of a leader is the most important trait. The leaders of Shechem have chosen a murderer. A poor choice, wouldn't you say? And it will be their downfall. Kinship, yeah, that was what they had in mind. Convenience, he was. Willingness, certainly, pretty prideful. Without capability, absolutely. No resume whatsoever for this position. Instead, a brash, narcissistic confidence. And those are not good qualities of a leader. And the leaders of Shechem placed the convenient over the good. They elevated tribalism over covenant faithfulness. And for this, they're going to pay a high price. Now, we should hold Yotam's parable as prophetic and is meant to show us why the church must take extra care in selecting its leaders. We will never go wrong in choosing leaders who meet the qualification that God has given us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Now, most of us are familiar with those, and if you're not, I would encourage you to look at them later. But for now, let's go to our second fill-in. Church leadership is a calling, not a convenience. We are to choose the best as defined by God, not the available. We used to say that, well, if he can fog a mirror, he's qualified. Men and women are called to the appropriate positions in the church by God. He calls them by giving them the gifts and the desire to serve him by serving God's people. Gifts and calling. Many churches fill leadership roles by convenience, choosing the available or the willing, regardless of the qualifications. It's called a pragmatic approach. Oh, we need another fill in the blank. Oh, fill in the blank might be able to do it. Oh, he doesn't want to do it. Oh, ask the fig tree. Oh, ask the bramble. Now, it's possible this approach is fraught with danger, and it's possible for a church to have pastors, elders, and teachers who are not saved. I've met quite a few. You probably have too. And as a Church of Jesus Christ, we need to trust that God will bring those we need when we need them. And our part is to offer training to the potential leaders among us to fit them for leadership by solid grounding in the Scriptures and the necessity of a lifestyle that honors Christ. God has given us the guidelines. He will give us the people as long as we trust him and patiently raise up our leaders among us. Now, after Yotam's speech, the story resumes then in verse 22, and it moves quickly to Abimelech's downfall. He ruled only 3 years. And the Hebrew text makes it clear that this was a nationwide reign. This was really Israel's first king, not by choice, but by terror. It was a violent reign. And beginning in verse 23, we see God's response to all of this. And it shows us the finality of his judgment. The finality of his judgment. Now, it's a long text, and rather than read it, let me give you the highlights. Because of Abimelech's action to murder his brothers, God sends an evil spirit between him and the leaders of Shechem. And then these worthless fellows from Shechem begin to rob and murder people, travelers who are going by the city, because they're trying to undermine Abimelech's rule. Then in verse 26, a new character appears, and his name is Gaal. And he's every bit as opportunistic and power-hungry as everyone else in this story, apart from Yotam. Now, it's harvest time, and the grapes are in, and a big party at Baal's temple, everybody gets drunk. Emboldened by the wine, Gaal boasts that if given a chance, he can whip that scoundrel Abimelech. and dissatisfied with Abimelech because of the evil spirit between the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech, the leaders of Shechem put their money down on Gaal. Except for one guy, Zubal. Zubal is the mayor of Shechem, and he dislikes this braggart. He decides to put an end to all this boasting. So he tells Abimelech of the challenge. And Abimelech responds by sending his men divided into four rosh, the Hebrew word for head, four heads. And they surround Shechem during the night. Now, just before dawn, Gaal, hung over, and Zubal, sober, step outside the city gate. The sun's not quite yet up. And as you're standing there, verse 36 said, and then Gaal saw the people, and he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the rush, the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the mountains for men. You better see your optometrist, have that checked. But then the light gets a little bit more bright, and Gaal is sure of what he sees. He says in verse 37, Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one rush is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Now, the literal translation here is this. One head is appearing out of thin air from the soothsayer's oak. And with this, Zebul tells him, all right, loudmouth, you've been called out. Go and fight. So Gaal and his men, they do. They lose badly. They run. But Zebul would not let them back into Shechem. Now, the next day, the remainder of Gaal's three companies, or heads, Rosh, fought with Abimelech's Rosh, and he defeats them. And then in anger, Abimelech turns on the city of Shechem. Remember that evil spirit? And when the citizens take refuge in a tower, he burns them alive using brambles as the fuel. Thus, Yotem's warning in verse 20 is prophetically fulfilled. Fire from Abimelech branches consumed Shechem, the very city that had put him in power in the first place. Now, emboldened by the victory, Abimelech moved on to Tavetz, a city to the northwest, just a few miles. And like the citizens of Shechem, they also fled to a tower. But as he was preparing to burn them alive, one woman who just happened to carry a millstone with her into the tower. Can you hear her husband? What do you do? We're running. What do you do with a millstone? I don't know. I just felt like I should bring it along. She takes it and throws it down, and it crushes Abimelech's rosh right on the head. Mortally wounded, he calls for his armor bearer to finish him off to avoid the disgrace of being killed like a woman. Reminds you of Jael, doesn't it? Then, as if waking from a bad dream, at the end of the chapter, everyone puts down their weapons and goes home. Now, the parallels here, this wordplay on stone and head, they're striking. The man who wanted to rule as head, Rosh of Israel, who killed 70 of his brothers on a single stone, is in the end killed by a woman who drops a single stone on his head. One woman, one stone, ends one bloodthirsty tyrant's rule that began on one stone by the crushing of his head. The events are tragic, and the wordplay and the parallels here, they're intended to serve as memory devices so that the people of Israel would remember this story, and now you will too. But I want you to notice the quiet divine justice that's happening here. Yotem's double-edged sword of curse is fulfilled in verse 20, or of verse 20, is fulfilled in one stroke as the fire comes out from Abimelech, the brambles, and that edge destroys the men of Shechem. The other edge of that double-edged curse cut down Abimelech because God would not allow the brutal murder of his half-brothers to go unpunished. And to be sure we don't miss the point this whole section is bookended by verse 24 and verse 57 that says, God is the originator and the executor of this judgment. The originator and the executor of it. But let me be clear. This evil spirit was not of God. He is never the author of evil. Instead, this evil spirit is used by God to bring out the evil in these men, and they destroy themselves. That's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things, including evil, yet is never the author of evil. That brings us then to our last fill-in. And it's this. God will, at the right time, cause evil to destroy evil itself before it can destroy his people. Now, this truth is a comfort. God's purposes in preserving the record of these events during these dark days in Israel, and they're going to get even darker, his purpose is to give comfort to his people in all times and all places as they await the fulfillment of his promises. And to see God working all things for good gave Israel comfort as they read the story later. And it gives us comfort as well, because this is a very dangerous world we live in. And it's easy to get caught up in the tension that exists. So it's comforting for us to know that God will use evil to destroy evil, and it will never destroy his people. That's why it's important to know what's in these Old Testament books. And that's why I appreciate your willingness to learn. Now, not long after these events, during the time of Israel's last judge, Samuel, the people once again demanded a king. The folly of forgetfulness. Samuel saw this as a rejection of his judgeship, but when he prayed for guidance, God said this, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, Samuel knew his history. What story do you think he might have told them? Well, we don't know. Israel, those in Israel, knowing history, they still rejected Samuel's advice. And that's the foolishness of forgetting. So then, with divine guidance, Samuel appointed Saul as Israel's first king. And Saul's kingship, like Abimelech's, didn't go well. It didn't go well. The details are recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 10 through 15. I would encourage you to read those at some point. But in the end, Israel must have asked themselves, how did we get into this mess? But remember what I said. The character of a people is reflected in the character of the leaders they choose. And at this time, the time of Saul and Samuel, Israel was every bit as dark as the pagan nations around them. But God is gracious, and he would not allow Saul to destroy his people either. And then in striking parallels to Abimelech, God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. It caused him to act irrationally, like Abimelech. And ultimately, in another parallel to Judges 9, Saul dies from a head wound. And as he dies, he orders his armor bearer to kill him. These parallels to Judges 9 were a comfort for God's people once again. Once again. And once again, they saw that those in Israel who knew their history, they could not have missed the grace of God, because God gave to them the deliverance by removing Saul's evil reign, and he replaced him with David, who would become Israel's greatest king. But David was not the final answer either. following his death, his son Solomon reigned over Israel. He began well. Where have we heard that before? But when he died, the kingdom was divided by civil war over the issue of enslaving his own people. And in another striking parallel, this one to the actions of the leaders in Shechem, the 10 northern tribes then rebelled, and they chose their leadership poorly and fell into idolatry. One evil king followed another after another for generations until finally the Babylonian captivity, which was actually a means of God's grace, because after that, Israel gave up on the idea of ever having an earthly king. And there it remained until centuries later, when a young couple came to dedicate their firstborn in the temple. Listen to what happened as told by Luke in chapter 2 of his gospel. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Israel's true king has arrived. And we don't know Gideon's intent in naming his son Abimelech. It could have been to honor God, because the name can mean my divine father is king. Or he could have done it from his desire to establish a family dynasty. We don't know. But hundreds of years later, we do know that God brought the son to whom that name pointed. Jesus could rightly say, my father is king, because as the eternal son of God, he could always say, my divine father is king. As the first Adam failed, and as the first my father is king failed, and every other human king after him failed, Jesus did not fail. And in a striking parallel to Yotem's prophecy, Jesus used the evil of men and the cross to which they nailed him to conquer evil, sin, and death. He ushered in God's promised kingdom of righteousness using the very evil that he conquered. You can't make this stuff up. So as we await the consummation of God's kingdom, we face this task unfinished. We've been singing that song. The task unfinished of proclaiming the gospel of grace to the world. And Jesus is with us as we do. And he possesses all power and authority in heaven and on earth. He said so himself. So it's important for us, then, to take to heart the lessons from Judges 9. We must choose our leaders wisely according to God's guidelines that he's given us in Scripture. We must also be on our guard to preserve sound doctrine in our church, because the dangers to the church are not from just without. They come from within. And finally, we can take comfort from the story of Abimelech, because it shows us that God will never allow evil to destroy us. Someday the one whose divine father is king will judge the world, and the righteous fire of his perfect judgment will be put an end to all evil. And as we wait, let's make sure we stand like Yotam, insisting on the moral integrity of those who aspire to leadership and admonishing them to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Because the danger is most destructive when it comes not from without, but within the church. And it's up to us to see that it doesn't. And God has given us both the warning and the guidelines. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the comfort that comes by knowing how you have worked in the past and continue to work in the present to preserve your people. We see the evil that is brought about by arrogant, prideful leaders, and we feel the tension that exists in our nation and in the world. So, Father, help us remember that you are sovereign, even over evil. And we know that you will never let evil destroy your people or your church. Father, I pray you will guide us to choose our church leaders wisely, knowing that the threats to sound doctrine are as likely to come from without as from within. And I also pray that you would stir our hearts to give cheerfully and abundantly to support those you've called and will call to serve our church. We give only what is already yours, and you have promised to meet all our needs. Like Yotam, we desire to be a voice calling from the head as Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered proclaimers of the gospel. I pray that you would give us confidence to do so as we patiently await your Son's glorious return. And I pray this in his matchless name. Amen.